Daniel 4. When you read Daniel 4, it stands out from the whole rest of the book of Daniel because Daniel 4 is written in the first person from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel 4 is a letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote, and it is addressed to all peoples, all nations, all languages, which includes us. And Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. It's his personal testimony of how he came to faith. In the letter, he explains how God humbled him and brought him to true faith. And so this morning, when I tell the story contained in Daniel 4, I will tell it from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective in order to preserve the feeling of the text when you read it. And then after that, like we always do, we'll take some time to see how these things in this chapter apply to us today. Just want to make two quick points of clarification before I begin the sermon. One, I just want you to know at the outset that this sermon is intended to offend you. It is. That's just how God's word works sometimes, right? God's word does all kinds of different things in our hearts when we read it. It encourages, it comforts, but sometimes it offends, it confronts. The Bible itself speaks of itself as a sharp and two-edged sword. And so sometimes when we read the Bible, it cuts. So I just want you to know at the outset, my intent here is to offend. But hopefully it's not me who's being obnoxious or offensive. Hopefully it's God's word doing its work. And the second thing I want to point out, and I already made this point to the kids in the children's sermon, but I want to make it explicitly clear so that no one misses my intention. This is a sermon about pride and humility. When I talk about pride, I am not talking about the very healthy and good feeling of pride that like a parent feels towards a child, or the pride that you feel when you've just done something faithfully and hard work and accomplished something. Those can be good and very healthy feelings. In English, we use the same word for both of those, but the kind of pride that I'm talking about every time I use the word from here on out is the sinful kind. It's the self-exaltation kind of pride. I'm talking about this morning the tendency to see ourselves as the center of the universe, right? To filter everything in the world through the filter of me, and to think of ourselves more highly than we should, and to grab after glory that, frankly, does not belong to us, but belongs to God. So it's that kind of pride that I'm talking about every time I use the word pride here, the bad kind. Okay, with that in mind, let's pray together. And after I pray, we will hear directly from a man who was excessively proud and who was brought low. Holy Father, I pray, I ask, I beg this morning that this sermon would be useful to your people, that you would be willing to use your words and even willing to speak through me in order to get things done in the hearts of your people, myself included. And I pray that if there is any instinctive resistance to what's to be said, well, if it's wrong, if it's me, if I say something unhelpful, quickly remove it from people's minds. We don't need that. But if it's of you, and if there's resistance in our hearts to hearing what you have to say, then tear down those walls and give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. To all people everywhere from every nation and language, I, Nebuchadnezzar, want to tell you what the Most High God has done for me. Now, I know that you all think that my kingdom is very impressive, but I want you to know this morning that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his domain alone endures from generation to generation. So let me tell you now the story of how I came to that conclusion, because I didn't always think that. One day, here's how it goes. One day I was relaxing in my house. At the time, I was prospering. Everything that I did was a success. Everything. No failures. The Babylonian economy wasn't just the strongest it had ever been. It was the strongest economy the world had ever seen up to that point. All of our enemies feared us. All of them. Nobody thought that they could take us. My military was ruthless and unbeatable. My government was running smoothly. It was running efficiently. My palace was unbelievable. There was no other palace in the world that even came close to comparing with my palace. And if that wasn't enough, as a gift to my wife, thoughtful husband that I am, I built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Maybe you've heard of it. Here's what we did. We imported all kinds of trees and shrubs and flowers from her homeland that didn't belong in Babylon, but we brought them, and then we built up this massive terrace structure. We invented a never-before-seen irrigation system, and we made a lush, towering garden right in the middle of the Babylonian desert. You don't believe that? You can look it up. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. No one in the history of humanity has ever built a public landscaping project like that. I was surrounded by wealth, by power, by luxury. I had all the authority. I answered to no one, and we had political stability. It was all secure. There was no danger at all. I constructed these two massive walls surrounding my city, and the outer wall, I'm not exaggerating, was so wide that 2 4-horse chariots could ride across the top of it side by side. Now, maybe you're aware, I don't know if you've heard this, but the site of my city was the actual place where they tried to build the Tower of Babel up to the heavens, and they failed miserably. You remember that story? I took the rubble from that broken tower, and I did what they failed to do. I established a permanent and unshakable kingdom. Or so I thought. But then I started having this nagging dream, and it bothered me because I couldn't figure out what it meant. And this would happen to me from time to time, but this one really didn't seem good. So I called my worthless wise men, and I even told them the content of the dream this time, and they couldn't tell me what it meant. So I called in Daniel, and I should have started with him in the first place because I know there's something different about Daniel. But I told him the dream, and I'll tell you the dream. Here's how it went. There was this massive tree in the middle of the earth, and it grew all the way up to the heavens, and it was visible to the whole earth. And its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, the animals of the field would come and find their shade under it, the birds of the heaven lived in the branches. And then a prophet, a holy one, he came down from heaven, and he made this prophetic announcement. He said, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it. Let the birds scatter from its branches. But leave the stump and its roots in the earth and bind them with a band of iron and bronze. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his mind be changed from a man's. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The decision by the word of the holy ones. For the purpose that everyone may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And gives it to whoever he wants. And sets over it the lowest of men. That was my dream. Daniel looked upset when he heard it. I told him, oh, it's okay. Don't be alarmed. Just tell me what it means. It'll be all right. And so Daniel said, King, I wish this dream was for your enemies instead of for you, because this is terrible. The massive tree you saw, the tree that's visible to the whole earth and gives shade and rest to the animals and gives food for everyone, that's you. You've grown. You've become strong. Your greatness has grown, and it reaches to heaven. Your dominion goes to the ends of the earth. And this dream is a decree from God that you will be driven from among men. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he wants. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins. Stop sinning. Start practicing righteousness. Show mercy to the oppressed. Because maybe if you do that, there would be some extended time of your prosperity. God won't rip it away from you. Now, as you can imagine, when I first heard that interpretation from Daniel, I was scared. I didn't want to dwell with beasts in the field and have my kingdom ripped away from me. So at first, I tried to amend my ways. I tried to be more righteous and merciful. But it didn't last long because my heart wasn't in it, because I was just cleaning up my act to avoid punishment, and that never works for very long. And after a while, I got sick of that, and I went back to my old ways. And nothing bad happened. So I decided to put Daniel's interpretation out of my head and hope that, well, everyone's wrong sometimes. Maybe he was wrong. And then it was business as usual for the next 12 months. And then, 1 year after Daniel's interpretation, I'm walking around the roof of my royal palace. I'm admiring all my accomplishments. In fact, I actually said to myself, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" I said that. And while the words were still coming out of my mouth, I heard a low roar of a voice from heaven saying, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like an ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately, I lost my mind. I went completely insane. I was driven out from all human contact. I lived like an animal in a field, like a cow or a dog. Me, who used to eat the finest food imported from all over the world, started eating grass. And me, who used to wear the finest, most fashionable and expensive clothes, was reduced to looking like an animal with long, messy hair and nails that looked like bird's claws. For 7 years, I lived like that. For 7 years, I was more animal than man. No one wanted anything to do with me. I, who used to rule over the greatest kingdom that the world had ever seen, became the joke of that kingdom. And then after 7 years of humiliation, 7 years of being shown just exactly what I'm made of, and seeing just how pitiful I am, when you strip away the robes, when you strip away the palace, when you strip away the success and the authority, then finally, stripped bare, for the first time in my life, I lifted up my eyes from my own pathetic life. I stopped staring down at myself and thinking the world was all about me. And for the first time, I lifted up my eyes, I got off the throne of my life, and I looked up to heaven. And at that moment, my reason returned to me. And I praised God Most High, and I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I finally realized that God's kingdom is eternal, not mine. God is in control, not me. And I finally realized that God does not answer to anyone. No one sits in judgment over God. He is sovereign over all things, and His glory is so infinitely overwhelming that the entirety of the glory of the earth is as nothing in comparison to Him. And yet, He has chosen to make Himself known to us. And the only sane response to Him is to bow to His authority, to worship and adore Him. After my reason returned to me, my kingdom in all of its human splendor and glory was also returned to me. In fact, Babylon became greater than ever. But this time, I was not so foolish as to think it was all about me or for my glory. Now, I give all the glory to God, the real king, not me, the real king, the king of heaven, the only king whose kingdom will last forever. For all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Well, that's the end of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony as told in Daniel 4. Now let's see if we can benefit from it, if we can apply it to our lives today. I want to do so by observing three things. First, I want to talk about our tendency towards self-exaltation. Okay? Let's just talk openly about our own tendency towards wanting to exalt ourselves. Second, I want to talk about the problem with that. Why is that a big deal? Who cares? Why is self-exaltation such a problem? And then third, I want to talk about the solution. What is the solution to our problem of self-exaltation? Okay, so first, our tendency, my tendency and yours, towards self-exaltation. So it's so obvious in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Every situation he finds himself in, he just seems to think it's about him. He's the center of attention. Whenever he walks into the room, he just assumes that he's the most important person in the room. And that's especially obvious in the way that he's so quick to claim personal credit for all of his political accomplishments, right? As if he did it himself. I did this, and therefore I get the credit for it. You know, conveniently overlooking all of the slaves and all of the work and all of the political advisors and all of the people that contributed towards his empire. He's just claiming credit for all of it. It's all about me. I did this. And he expects that other people will share his exalted opinion of himself, and he gets pretty bent out of shape when they don't. Now, he's an extreme case, right? But if we're being honest this morning, you and I should be able to see ourselves in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I think the purpose of this character, is he functions as like kind of a caricature of our own pride. Just puts it out there on display for us so we can see it. You've seen those pictures, right? At the fair or political cartoons where the artist, it's a caricature. He's drawing a real person, but the picture is not exactly a real life representation. All the features that are slightly off in real life, they just get exaggerated way out of proportion. You've seen those pictures, right? So if someone goes to the caricature artist and he kind of has sticky outie ears in real life, well, the artist is going to draw him like big, like Dumbo ears, right? That's what they do. They exaggerate the flaws, right? Or if you have kind of a big nose in real life, in the caricature, you'll get like a big honker that covers half your face. That's how the caricature works. That's how they do it. Now, I personally have never had a caricature drawn of myself. And there's a reason for that. I don't want to know. I can imagine that it's a little uncomfortable to see a picture of yourself. It's you know it's you, but all of your most unattractive features exaggerated way beyond their normal size. It's awkward. I don't want that information. It's awkward to see yourself as other people see you. It's awkward to see your flaws in a pronounced way. And my point here is that the character of Nebuchadnezzar in this story should help us in this way. Even though it's not pleasant, not comfortable, it's kind of awkward, he helps us to see ourselves as others see us. He helps us to see not our own distorted view of ourselves, the kind of polished up, nice view, but to see us as we really are. Nebuchadnezzar is a caricature of each one of us. Whether you like it or not, Nebuchadnezzar is you. It's an extreme form, and it's exaggeration, it's a caricature, but it's you, and you should be able to see yourself there. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance, right? It's so far off the charts, and he's like a clown. But the reality is, he is only a magnified picture of the pride and the arrogance and the tendency to self-exaltation that is in my heart and in yours. And the only real difference is that you and I don't have the same opportunity for pride and self-exaltation that he does, because we're not the king of Babylon, right? So no one listens to me when I make a decree or when I want to throw someone in a furnace. But we don't have a palace and we don't have an army at our command. But apart from the grace of God, I am Nebuchadnezzar and you are too. And if you don't think you're anything like Nebuchadnezzar, if right now you're thinking, man, I can see that Pastor Jason's got issues, but that's just not something that I struggle with, really. then I got news for you. You're in a worse place than you think. All that means is that you don't even see it yet. It's there. It's in you. Like every other human being that has ever lived, you have a tendency towards self-exaltation. And one of the interesting things about pride is that even though we are, in fact, all prideful, we find it very offensive when we see it in other people, right? We're good at spotting it. You don't have to be a Christian to think that pride is unattractive and obnoxious. Everyone thinks that. No one likes to hang around arrogant people, and everyone knows that pride comes before a fall, and everyone likes to watch and laugh when the prideful person gets humbled. Do we not? You know, like when the super cool guy is walking down the sidewalk and he turns his head as he walks past a window to kind of check himself out in the reflection, and then when he does that, he walks into a pole. That's funny, right? That's funny. Why is that funny when that happens? Because we can spot pride when we see it, and we don't like it. And we like to see prideful people humbled. Everyone can spot it in others. Most of us aren't that good at seeing it in ourselves. And what I'm saying this morning to you is that if you and I are going to make any ground in putting pride to death in our lives and becoming genuinely Christ-like, humble people, then as a starting point, we at least better be honest with ourselves about the problem that we all have with self-exaltation in our own hearts. We at least better be willing to see ourselves in the figure of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you don't see that connection, this sermon will be of no value to you. We are wasting our time if you don't see that connection. Here's one little test you can do to see if there's any pride in your heart. When was the last time that someone pointed out sin in your life? Can you remember a time when someone said to you, hey, when you did that, or when you said that, that was sinful. You ought not to have done that. Has anyone ever said something like that to you? And if so, do you remember what happened in your heart when that person said that to you? Because there's a big part of your heart that just does not want that information, does it? Right? You get defensive, you start to justify your behavior, you start to think of ways you've seen that person sin so you can throw it back in their face. What's going on there? Pride. It hurts our pride to come face to face with our imperfections and to realize that other people see it too. I'm on display here. And so the way that most people avoid having to confront the reality of our imperfections is by we make these little unspoken agreements that basically say, hey, look, I'm not going to point out your sin. You don't say anything about mine. And then we'll both live in our little fantasy kingdoms and pretend that we're both perfect. Of course, if you do something that really makes me angry, well, then I'll explode and I'll cut you out of my life. Look, there's a better way to do that. And it takes humility. My wife Marco and I, we have a sanctification meeting every week. That's what we call it. We've been doing it for 15 years. These days it happens on Saturday morning. During the meeting, we sometimes make a point of asking each other, have you observed any sin in me in the last week? Since last Saturday when we met till this Saturday, what have you seen? How have you seen me sin? And every time I ask it, I find myself cringing on the inside and hoping that she will say, what? Are you kidding? No way. You are the best husband and dad in history. I don't ever observe sin in you. She has never said that. Just waiting for the 1 week. So that's not what she says. And very often she has very specific and concrete sins that she's observed to point out to me. And I find at that moment, when I'm receiving that, my heart has this amazing ability to just tie itself in a knot. Why? Why is it so hard for me to have someone point out my sin to me? I know it's there. Because I'm just like Nebuchadnezzar. And I've set up my own little kingdom. It's right here in my heart. It's not a palace. It's a pretty small place, but it's mine. It's my kingdom in my heart, and I set it up for my own glory. And what I want is for people to observe my life and affirm that I'm a great guy. And what I don't want is people looking at my life and saying, you know what, you've got work to do. Because some of the parts of your life, they're not so great. They're prideful, they're ugly, and they're offensive to God. I don't want to hear that. because it shatters the illusion of self-exaltation. But I need to hear that, even though I don't want to hear it, because I cannot address the problem of pride unless I see it. And so often I don't see it. We were talking about this in my small group recently, about a week ago. We were talking about in the group about how important it is in our group to be real with another, to be honest and open with one another, and to be able to lovingly speak into each other's life. There's no point in us meeting if we're not going to be open and honest. And essentially what we're doing there is giving each other permission to point out sin in one another's life. And it's not like we're playing Where's Waldo, where we're like searching for it and trying to find sin and point it out. Found some. It's not that. It's that we love each other enough and we're comfortable enough with ourselves and with each other that we can have real conversations and we can lovingly say what we're really thinking and observing. In order to do that, without everyone getting all offended and defensive, you have to get rid of your ego. That doesn't work if there's a bunch of egos packed into the room, which is a pretty scary thing to do. So I told this story by way of analogy that it might be encouraging. It comes from a book called Humility. The title of the book is Humility, True Greatness. And there's this story that I've always found helpful, so I'll just read it to you. It says this. As I sat with my family at a local breakfast establishment, I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. His Armani suit and stiffly pressed shirt coordinated perfectly with his power tie. His wingtip shoes sparkled from a recent shine. Every hair was in place, including his perfectly groomed mustache. The man sat alone eating a bagel as he prepared for a meeting. As he reviewed the papers before him, he appeared nervous, glancing frequently at his Rolex watch. It was obvious he had an important meeting ahead. The man stood up, and I watched as he straightened his tie and prepared to leave. And immediately, I noticed a blob of cream cheese attached to his finely groomed mustache. He was about to go into the world, dressed in his finest, with cream cheese on his face. I thought of the business meeting he was about to attend. Who would tell him? Should I? What if no one did? That's the story. See, you and I need people in our lives who will point out the things in our lives that we don't see ourselves. Right? Even in our confession and assurance this morning, we heard Psalm 51 read, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Who was that the cry of? David. And how did he get to that broken point in his life? Nathan. Somebody needed to walk into the throne room and have the courage to say to David, David, you are the man. And nobody in the kingdom was willing to do that for David until Nathan strolled in and did it. And that's what God used to bring him to that point of brokenness. We need Nathans in our lives. We need people who can spot the cream cheese on our face and lovingly point it out. Okay, so pride is a fact. It's there. We all have a tendency towards it. But why is it a problem? Right, so we're all a little selfish. So what? We can learn to get along. What's the big deal? That's point number two, the problem. See, here's the problem. If God is the creator of the universe, and he is, if he spoke the universe into existence, right? The stars, the galaxies, the oceans, the mountains, and all of those beautiful, amazing things about the universe are just a shadow of the reflection of his glory. He's that glorious. And if that same God, who's that glorious, created us in his image in order that we might know him and love him and glorify him and be dependent on him, then for us to turn around and try to uproot God from the center of the universe and transplant ourselves onto his throne so that we can have the glory and the authority, that is the ultimate act of mutiny. That's the greatest rebellion. I don't think anyone's written more powerfully on this than C.S. Lewis, and so I'll just quote his book, Mere Christianity. In chapter 8, it says this, according to Christianity, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. It is pride that leads to every single other sin. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Because in God, you come against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, then you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Because a proud person is always looking down on things and down on people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see what is above you. So pride's a big deal. Pride's a big deal because it damages our relationship with God. It damages our relationship with one another. And in the process, it makes us miserable. You don't know any deeply prideful and deeply happy people. The deeply prideful people you know are the most miserable people you know. Pride is the ultimate act of self-mutilation. You think that by exalting yourself, you'll make yourself happy, but you only make up making yourself miserable. I'll quote C.S. Lewis one more time. He says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end, only two. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. That's it. See, when we think that by asserting ourselves and demanding our rights that we'll be happy, but the path to lasting joy and contentment is actually a path of submitting and humility. That's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, right? The way up is down. The first will be last. And if you want to save your life, you lose it. That brings us to our third and final point. We all have a tendency towards self-exaltation, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And pride is not just bad manners, it's sin. It is a spiritual cancer that eats us up from the inside out. So what is the solution? Well, despite the fact that it's a big problem, the solution is surprisingly simple. Here's the solution, God's solution to pride. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did the opposite of what you and I did. Instead of exalting himself, he humbled himself. The only one who's actually worthy of being exalted, the only one who could look out not only on Babylon, but on the whole universe and say, mine, I did this, I made this, I'm in control of this. That one laid down that right and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and died a humiliating death on the cross for us to pay for our sin and rebellion. He humbled himself so that prideful, self-exalting people like me could be forgiven of our rebellion and could have our hearts fixed so that now we can do the very thing that we were made to do, glorify God in our lives instead of glorifying ourselves in our lives. And you might not need to come to the point in your life where you're acting like a cow and eating grass in a field in order to understand that, but sooner or later, all of us need to be humbled by the cross of Jesus Christ. All of us need to find ourselves on our faces in humble adoration at the foot of the cross. Jesus is both our Savior and our example in this. So if ever you find yourself tempted to pride, right? If you find yourself tempted to live for the praises or to live for the opinions of others, or if you find yourself getting all bent out of shape when someone has the audacity to disagree with you, or to point out a sin issue in your life. Or if ever you're tempted to look out on the field of your accomplishments and say, mine, I did that, then look to the cross. Because there is no room for self-exaltation at the foot of the cross. And that is why, according to the Bible, humility is the path to true greatness. And by humility, just to be clear, I don't mean low self-esteem. I do not mean thinking of yourself as small or dirty or unworthy. I don't mean that. Truly humble people actually don't think much about themselves at all. Truly humble people have the gift of self-forgetfulness. And when they do think about themselves, they see themselves as God sees them. Not as a small, dirty worm, and not as the exalted center of the universe, but as the object of God's affection. Someone whom God loved so much that he sent his son to come and die for them. It is humbling, deeply and profoundly humbling in a good way, to be on the receiving end of that kind of love.
No one can be sinfully prideful and self-exalting when they are looking at the love of God as expressed through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And so I close the sermon this morning with the words that Nebuchadnezzar used to close Daniel chapter 4. He said this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." What a difference from the beginning of the chapter to the end. He's obviously learned his lesson about self-exaltation, and I hope and pray that we have too. Let's pray. Holy Father, I ask and pray that you would make us a people who are marked by a deep and profound and Christ-like humility. I pray that you would help us not to misdefine that and think that has something to do with feeling bad about ourselves, which it does not. But I pray that you would help us to see our tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to see our tendency to be guarded and to put on a mask because we worship the opinions of others. I pray that you would bring a true and Christ-like humility where we're not really so concerned about how other people are assessing us, and we're not even so concerned about how we're assessing ourselves, but we're simply looking up to you and responding with joy and worship, love, praise, and adoration. And I pray that then, when our eyes do look down and look across and look out at others, that we would not be looking down at them, but that we would love others fully and deeply and selflessly, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, not thinking of our opinions more highly than we should, but deeply and genuinely loving others. I know that happens here, Lord, but I also know there's room for growth. And we have no one else to turn to or to ask. And so we're asking you, do that work in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.